Let's open with hymn number 34. Hymn number 34. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the ancient of days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. It's quite long and we need to concentrate on the melody, so we'll just keep our seats for our opening hymn, hymn number 34. Father, we come into thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus. We bow before thee because thou art God. And thou art the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize that we ought to worship thee as creator for that alone. For we know that the cosmos are upheld by the word of thy power. And all thy wisdom and thy glory is put on display. Even the very heavens would declare thy handiwork. We thank thee, Father, that the finger of God has written upon not only the parchment above our heads, but upon the sands of time, and that thou art deeply interested in thy creature, as wayward as he might be, and as far away as he is strayed, yet we thank thee that thou hast devised a means whereby the banished be not expelled forever, and thou didst send thy Son to bring us back to thee. What a way that he chose. He came in poverty. He came in humility, born of a woman, even made under law. We thank thee, Father, for the way he lived, the way he taught. We thank thee for the death that he died for our redemption. We would acknowledge that but for the death of the Lord Jesus for our sins, we would never know thee. We would never be able to ever know thee. But now we thank thee that we know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And thy word is the great revelation of thyself. And when we read it and when we study it and when we enjoy it and meditate upon it, we come to the realization that thou art far greater than our comprehension, and thou art far more glorious than our eyes will ever be able to drink in when we see the glories of heaven. We thank thee, Father, that thou art light, thou art love. We thank thee, thou art life, and the liberty that we now enjoy is because of who thou art, and gracious and long-suffering. Therefore, Father, we would say in an evening like this, teach us of thyself. We think of how Moses could say, show me thy glory. And Father, we would desire to see thee in thy word. We desire to see thee on the pages of Scripture in a way, perhaps, Father, for some it might be fresh, for others a review. But we pray that tonight we'll be able to appreciate and maybe even have developed for us an appetite that we might be able to have a greater grasp of divine things. Wean us away from the things of the world. We're so tangled, Father, in the webs of deceit and of problems here. And we're so attracted by the tinsel and the toys of this world. And we even get ourselves all caught up in world affairs just by all our focus on things that are so wrong. But Father, tonight we pray that we might be able to step into the rarefied atmosphere of heaven and be able to think the thoughts of God. And so we would ask thee for this blessing. Remember our world. Remember all the children that learned thy word again tonight. We pray for them. We long, Father, that young ones will be rescued ere they get caught up and worship the God of this world and be blinded forever. Father, remember the Middle East and remember all that's going on and the conflict as men flex their proverbial muscles and try to force one another into particular positions. And Father, we pray that thou would bring about peace and that it might not be a bloodbath. And we pray that thou would put thy hand upon all these people for thy good. They might experience thy good, that the goodness of God will lead some to repentance. And so we wait upon thee then. Remember us here, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I was told to make sure I give out two hymns, because there are some that are coming in a little bit later, so I hope you don't mind. But hymn number 31 this time. Hymn number 31. If I go over time too much tonight, they'll say half a hymn will be good enough. But we'll bear in mind the situation. Number 31. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Let's stand and sing, please, number 31.
Holy, holy, casting down their golden crowns.
Lovely from here. It's great to be able to sing about God. I appreciate all that have made it out tonight, and kindly remember the meetings as they continue in the will of the Lord this week from Monday to Friday at the same hour of 8 o'clock. I've entitled this series Two Tables of Stone, the Nucleus of a Nation, and we're going to, as our brother Jack Hay would often say, we'll stroll through the scriptures. Except he knows every step. But we're going to take up some of these studies from the book of Deuteronomy. And I'm going to ask you to turn, without further ado, to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1. There's a number of scriptures I want to bring to your attention tonight, because I want to just focus on these two tables of stone themselves. And then in subsequent nights, we'll be able to see how other things relate to them. But Deuteronomy 1 and 1. These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab, and there are 11 days and so on. Verse 3, and it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel, according unto all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them. Now we'll just skip over as he reviews some of their journeys. We'll go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Verse 7. For what nation is there so great? Who hath God so nigh unto them? As the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for. And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons, and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near, and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And you go to verse 33. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as thou hast heard and live? Or hath God assayed or tried to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs and by wonders and by war and by a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, that's Jehovah, he is God. There is none else beside him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee. And upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance as it is this day. And you could keep on reading there as he exhorts them. Now go to chapter 5. Go to chapter 5. And we'll just come straight in at verse 22. 5 and 22. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly. So he's just given the 10 commandments now. He's just right from chapter 5. It's like Exodus 20. But from chapter 5, verse 1 down to 21, now he says in verse 22, these words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness, with a great voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them in 2 tables of stone and delivered them unto me. And now we're going to keep going all the way to chapter 9 now. Chapter 9. Verse 9 and 9. When I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread nor drink water. And the Lord delivered unto me 2 tables of stone, written with the finger of God. And on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, that the Lord gave me the 2 tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant. And the Lord said unto me, arise, get thee down quickly. Now you would know that when he did, verse 15, so I turned and came down from the mount, and the mount burned with fire, and the 2 tables of the covenant were in my 2 hands. And I looked, and behold, ye had sinned against the Lord, and made you a molten calf. Ye had turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord had commanded you, and I took the 2 tables, and cast them out of my 2 hands, and break them before your eyes, and I fell down before the Lord. Now you would know he made intercession there. Those broken tables are lying on the ground. And now let's go to chapter 10. Verse 1. At that time the Lord said unto me, hew thee 2 tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the tables the words which were in the 1 tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. And I made an ark of shittim wood, and hewed 2 tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the 2 tables in my hand. And he wrote on the tables, according to the 1 writing, the 10 commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them unto me. And I turned myself and came down from the mount, and put the tables in the ark which I had made, and there they be, as the Lord commanded me. Now that will suffice from the book of Deuteronomy. I might, depending on the time, go to the book of Exodus ever so briefly, but Deuteronomy is Moses, and you can tell it's like being written all in a day. He's standing before the people, and he's reflecting upon God's dealings with them. And he's reiterating to them what the new nation is based on. And so that's why Deuteronomy, you would understand, like, it's just, literally just means like it's the law again. You say, well, then this book is not necessary. Oh, it's very, verily necessary. When the Lord Jesus was tempted by the devil, he quoted the scriptures 3 times, and every one of them were from this book. So if you need some validation for another go at the law, well, then this is it for you. The Lord used it. It's for a rising generation. It's for a people that, interestingly enough, none of these people, apart from the younger ones at the time, none of them were at Horeb. You'd remember they've been wandering in the wilderness now for 40 years. And all the people 20 and over, or over 20, they're gone. That'd be interesting. There was a nation here and no one was over 60 apart from two men. I don't know what that does, but I can take you to villages in Japan where no one's under 80. And they're, by the way, they still go out to work every morning. And yes, you can all rush there and find out their secret, but it's probably genetics, so it's too late for you. But it's a young, vibrant nation. You would say everything's going for them. The clothes haven't rotted and the shoes haven't worn out. The people are young, fit, healthy. They're ready to go into the land. What more do they need? What more do they need? I'll tell you what they need. They need to go back to the basics. They need to go back to the very fundamentals where it all started 40 years ago. And every generation has to get it for themselves. In fact, if I didn't read it, but you could read farther on. We might do it later, but on another night. But every king was to write out this book. And their own handwriting. I don't know. It would be a good exercise if we all wrote out the Bible in our own handwriting. I only know of one man that did it. He's a Canadian, of course. And he wrote it all out as a boy, starting at about a boy of 15. And he's got the whole Bible written in his own handwriting. And the reason why you did that was, first of all, by the way, he probably did memorize it as he was going along. He was not your average 15-year-old. I'm not saying anyone here is average, but he was very unaveraged. And he was able to just, and he had it into his mind, and he had it in his own handwriting. Every king was to have it in his own handwriting. That'll put it in there. And to lay it up beside him and to read it continually. This is getting back to basics. Moses reminds them of that. God has made a covenant with them. Now, I'm not going to get into all the covenants. I'll leave that to some other time. But I just want you to focus on this, that they needed to be reminded of the written law that defined them in the first place. And it's a law that they must obey if they are going to remain a nation in the land. If they disobey this law, God's going to remove them from the land. If they obey this covenant, God will allow them to stay there. And at the core of their existence, even in the wilderness, as it will be in the land that they're about to enter, are two tables of stone. And I'm going to maybe surprise you, but I'm going to say, I'm not surprised. I'm not surprised that there are two tables of stone. Before I give an answer to that, I want to challenge you and to ask you, do you know why God brought a people out of bondage to bring them into another land? Do you know why God went to all this bother? It was to fundamentally, it was to reveal himself not only to them, but to all those who wish to have a knowledge of him. That's why so much of our Bible is given over to the history of Israel. This is not a dusty old book of history that we can just ignore these first two-thirds of the Bible and let's just get down to Paul's epistles. Of course, but you have most of the young people have memorized most of them by now. But what you don't do is you don't ignore what has gone on before, because God has taken pains, if I could put it that way, to bring a people. Who ever heard of this, said Moses? Who ever heard of having a people that are bound in a nation and God goes in and removes that people and brings them out and makes them another nation? He says, who ever has heard that? It was so that they would know that the Lord is God. They would know that Jehovah, the I am, that he is the God. That's why many years later, when Elijah was standing on Mount Carmel, he challenged them who they would be worshiping. And they've got the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves and so on. And you would all know that tremendous, tremendous day when they prayed for fire to come. And Elijah, with a good preacher's sense of humor, begins to poke at them. And he said, maybe your God's sleeping. maybe he's on a wee trip. And he's off on a little holiday. He's cruising around the Mediterranean or something. And there he is. He's off. And he begins to poke them and to mock them. And by the way, whenever you go and see the... If you stand outside some of the shrines, as I have done, and you see that the people come before the shrines, Shinto and so on, they always clap their hands. Do you know why? To get the attention of the gods. Have you ever thought about that? They have to clap to let the God know that, excuse me? I tell you, they don't know God. They don't know that he just interprets the very sigh of a newborn babe in Christ. We have an open ear that is sensitive to every cry. We don't have to be worried about him being on a holiday or on a trip or sleeping. You remember the fire fell at Mount Carmel. Rather remarkably, 12 barrels of water, 12 stones, one sacrifice, fire from heaven licks up the stones, the sacrifice, the water, the dust, everything. Beautiful picture. There'll never be another sacrifice here again. What did the people say? They said, the Lord, that is Jehovah, he is the God. That's the whole point of all the prophets that were ever moving among Israel. And it's the whole point why God ever brought them out in the first place, is that they would understand that Jehovah is the God. And if we want to know God and his character and see his marvelous workings, we can come to the book of Deuteronomy and listen to Moses. Now we are in a different era altogether. The church is not here. The local assembly is not here. But what we do have is a nation that's called out so that they would understand God. God is revealing himself. Now we observe history. We listen to the descriptions of God himself, of himself in the scriptures, and we learn who God is. But I was just noticing, we can also learn who God is through observations of creation, can't we? And we do. In fact, Paul appeals to this in Romans in chapter 1. He says God is not, he's not left them with any excuse. We can look at the creation around about and we can understand not only the existence of God, but in a great measure how wise he is and how powerful he is. And forgive me if this doesn't enthrall you the way it enthralls me, but I'm just assuming someone here might like a bit of science. And you get the telescope, don't you? And we would understand a little bit about the Milky Way and the solar system of that, and you would understand that there's a nucleus of the sun and all these planets are going around the sun. This is very basic. It wasn't so basic quite a few hundred years ago, but it's basic to us because we know. In fact, the people that were religious, they placed the earth at the center. That's why everything was all off. They placed the earth at the center, a geocentric model. Oh, I won't get into all the boys that sorted that out. But once you get the sun in the center, everything starts to make sense. And by the way, S-O-N makes sense too. Lovely, the English language is helping me out. Put the sun in the center and things begin to make sense. Orbits began, planets began appearing in the right places and so on. So what I find amazing is this big shape of the solar system. Then I get a microscope. And I zoom in into the minutiae and go as small as I can. And it stuns me that we have the same shape. We have a nucleus. Back in my day, we had electrons going around in pathways. Now they're in different shields and things. They're probably something else even. But my whole point is, the intelligent person would look at the vastness of the cosmos and say, whoever made that also made this, the small atom. The designer's fingerprints are all over it. So we look at creation. Now I do have a reason why I'm heading down this direction. If I was to go into your cells for a moment, and I would understand that at conception there's half of the DNA from mother and half from the father come together and they form a new person at conception. Don't need to emphasize that, do I? A new person. And then all of those cells begin to split and multiply. And it all comes from one cell. Half the DNA from mother, half the DNA from father. And every cell now has that DNA that maps out the entire living organism. Whether it's in a cow, whether it's in a person, whether it's in a monkey. And this DNA is found in every single cell. Twice. They're connected. Think of it as an X, if you will. And the code is written. I'm choosing my words carefully now. The code for life is written twice in that cell. Now, yes, they are connected. Then when the cell splits, right, then both cells have this, what is it, a chromatid or something like that. They both have it. And then it multiplies again, and so there's two in every cell, and they're just connected there. And you say, well, what's this all about? I came to a meeting to find out about Deuteronomy. I'm just begging your patience. And I'm well aware that only 17% of you are really going to enjoy this, and the rest are going to nod politely and say amen, but don't get it. But just bear with me. Two identical genetic codes, instructions for life, are written in every cell. Now, I'm not going to take it one further, because a geneticist was trying to point out that the way they join is not exactly in the middle, but a little bit askew, so it forms the shape of a cross. Now, I'm not going to take you down that pathway, although I did think it was mildly interesting. But I'll back up from that. The blueprint for all life are two identical tables of genetic code. You see where I'm going? I don't think it should have surprised anyone, but it should have thrilled the geneticists when they started examining the cells, especially the ones. I just love the fact that the head of the genome project, we're mapping out all the DNA. The head of it is an ardent Christian who was an atheist until age 27, when he became absolutely convinced not only of the existence of God, but he says everything in my life changed when I accepted Christ as my Savior. His name's Francis Collins. You'll all go and look him up later. I'm not here to advertise or advocate anything. All I am saying is, I find it remarkable that written in the genetic code of our bodies is a similar pattern, a similar design, and everything centers on two tables of information. I'm not surprised then that I come to the Deuteronomy passage and Moses is going in, he's saying, here is the code for life. Here is your real code. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. And so instead of us looking for bread to feed these cells of ours, we should be clinging to the word of God, because that's where true life comes from. And Moses has got a grasp of this, and he's saying everything for you as a nation depends on two tables of stone. This is your spiritual DNA. It's the covenant law written by the finger of God. He never left it up to any chance that Moses would even get one jot or one tittle. Now, Hebrew's bad enough, but if I was with a chisel trying to put it in, I'd bound to get a lot more jots and tittles in there than I really should. And I have a little bit, listen, between a resh and a dalet, there's only a little bit of a skew up in the top right-hand corner. And you get it from an R sound to a D sound, and everything all changes. You see, me with a chisel, I would have had dalets all over the place. no rushes, couldn't get it right. God didn't leave it up to a Moses, as skillful as he was, one of the top university men of the day. He wrote it with his own finger. He says, here is the spiritual genetic code for the nation. And if you keep to this, it'll be nothing but blessing in this covenant. And if you break it at all, he says, I will pull you out of the land. And you've broken the covenant and you won't get the blessings. Now, what I'm going to maybe suggest to you, and by the way, this is all new to me too, as I've been sitting in my desk with my feet on the desk usually, is the best way to think, is when your chair is at right angle, it's sort of backed up, and your feet are on the desk. What else in this nation? Well, if this is the genetic code for the spiritual life, do you think other things would line up on these two tables of stone? I'm going to try a little bit tonight, if I have time, to show you that the ecclesiastical side of life, including the priesthood, we're going to see engraved stones. Is that a mistake? I dare say it's not. In fact, tomorrow night, we're going to look at the judicial system and we're going to see stones. The next night, commercial systems, and it's going to be stones are related. I know you'll all be reading Deuteronomy tonight and trying to get and see so then you don't have to attend any other night and you've got it all mapped out. And then, God willing, the next night after that, we can take a look at the social side. And the streets. I wonder if you'll find stones there. And then at the end of Deuteronomy, in the last couple of chapters, you find it's all about the rock. It's the same word, stones. It's just, we just like that word rock. Would it surprise you that in the scriptures there's a stone made without hands? Would it surprise you that... What I'm hoping to do is that even in this week, I would like everyone to go home and say, of course, we all know that. It might be you didn't know it before we started, but now I'm hoping to point out that it just all makes sense. And Moses is drawing attention again and again to these two tables of stone until we just read in chapter 10, he says, and there they be, as the Lord commanded me. Well, why don't we just take a little look at these tables themselves? I am hinted to you, and I have been provoked in my own thinking because I have a few Sunday school messages on the Ten Commandments. And it's very easy when you're drawing them up to only write on one side of them. But actually you will find that the description of them is that they're written on both sides. So my Sunday school lesson has just faltered. Who says that they have to be five on one and five on the other? Oh, no. The very spiritual among them. They make it four and six. I've even heard some brethren say it's three and seven. What if I suggested to you, am I influenced by a geneticist? I am. What if I suggested to you that both of them are identical? Would that be a problem? I challenge you, prove me wrong. I know we've all been told something, but there's one thing I love to do is take things we've always been told and find out if they're true or not, or can we support them? I'm suggesting to you, because I've just taken a little look at all this DNA stuff and two identical, I wonder if they just stand as two witnesses. No matter what way, right? They're written on the front and the back by the finger of God in stone. And it could it be they're identical? I submit that for your consideration. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. It would just seem to make sense to me that you've got two witnesses from the finger of God. Well, whether that be the case or not, I find it interesting. They're written upon The first set were written upon by the finger of God, but they were also provided by God. You say, well, is that significant? I think it is. Because when we came to chapter 10 and the Lord said to Moses, I now want you, you've broken them. You broke them. Now we need a second set. And because, and I don't think Moses was at fault for breaking them. I think what he was doing was he was just symbolically showing that the covenant that the people had made with the Lord was already broken. And so what's the use of having two witnesses against you? The whole thing, the case is closed. And he smashes them there on the ground. And the Lord says, well, he says, I'm actually a covenant-keeping God. And I do want this people to keep this covenant. And yes, they can't keep their side of it. But he says, what I want you to do is I want you to, in chapter 10, verse 1, hew thee out two tables of stone like the first. So this was different. The first set, God must have handed a complete set, completely done by God, by his finger in the tables of stone. He handed them to Moses. He took them in his two hands. But the second set, God says, get me two tables of stone and you hand them to me. And he says, I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. You say, is there anything, any significance in all of this? I would suggest so. Do you know of any other time where God did it all at the first? Well, we'll just call it the first man, shall we? And God did it all himself. He formed the clay, the dust of the ground, formed Adam, breathed into him the breath of life. We'll call him the first. What happened to him? His very warp and woof was just altered by sin. The very first couldn't keep it. Couldn't keep just one commandment. Couldn't keep it at all. We know this. So then what did God do? He made another man in the ground and breathed. He didn't. He says, the next man, the man that will keep my law, he's going to come from you. He says it to the woman. He says, your seed, your offspring. Now, it's going to be different. It's still going to have the finger of God written. Am I reading too much into this? I just find it remarkable that even the little details, we know that there's, what is there? There's, what is there? Four ways to come into the world, is it? Right? The first is by creation, that's Adam. The second is by formation, that's Eve. Then there's the rest of us by generation. And then there's the Lord by incarnation. And yes, I heard someone else preach that, and I pass it on to you at no extra charge. There's not a scribe that doesn't take what's old and mingles it with what's new. But think about that for a moment when it comes to the law. Where did this second set go? You say, well, it went into the ark. What ark? Well, there's one ark of the covenant. Are you sure? Are you sure? Is that what this said here? So this is an ark made of wood. And it's made by Moses. And he takes the two tables and puts them in the ark that he had made. You say, that's the Ark of the Covenant. Are you sure? Let's just compare now. Go back to Exodus. Go back to Exodus. And if I can put my finger on it right away, that would be helpful, I'm sure. Go right back to Exodus. And if we go all the way back to chapter 35, if I'm not mistaken. 37, sorry. 37. Exodus 37. And Bezaleel made the ark of shittim wood. Oh, we have a different person that made this ark. It's not Moses. 2 cubits and a half was the length of it, and 1.5 cubits the breadth of it, and 1.5 cubits the height of it. And he overlaid it with pure gold within and without, and made a crown of gold to it round about. Cast for it 4 rings of gold to be set by the 4 corners of it, even 2 rings upon the one side of it, and 2 rings upon the other side of it. He made staves of shittim wood, and overlaid them with gold. And he put the staves into the rings by the side of the ark to bear the ark. And where did that ark go? You and I know that from, if I move a little bit farther on to chapter 40, verse 20, and he took and put the testimony, that would be the tables, you would understand, into the ark, and set the staves on the ark, and put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, and set up the veil of the covering, and so on. May I submit to you that the Ark of the Covenant in the book of Exodus is not this Ark of Deuteronomy chapter 10. That was made by Bezalel. We have the dimensions of it. We also have another piece of furniture that is so vital, and that was a mercy seat on it. There's no mercy seat on Moses' Ark. I'm so glad that there was a lid on the Ark, but not necessarily in Moses' Ark. Here's what I'm going for. A man once said to me, he says, I don't get it. That's a great way to begin a conversation. He says, the Ark of the Covenant was gold, was wood overlaid with gold. Is that a picture of Christ? I said, oh yes, it is. He says, well, it makes no sense to me, because when the Lord Jesus was here, he was gold overlaid with wood. He was deity clothed with humanity. So he says, why has the Ark got it wrong? The answer is quite simple. Where is the golden ark? It's in the presence of the Lord. Where's Moses' ark? It's just right here in the wilderness, the foot of a mountain, with no mercy seat on it. And it's only the wood. That's all anyone could ever see, was the wood. Can I just challenge your heart and mine? Where was the law really kept? It was only kept in one man. And he spoke himself, did he not? The body prepared, thou hast prepared me, and so on. And you come to the psalm, and you have this, thy law is hid within my heart. There's only one man that could keep it. I'm suggesting to you that just as the Ark of the Covenant is a beautiful picture of Christ glorified, this Ark of Moses is a beautiful picture of Christ in his humility, in his humanity. And he still has the same law. The law never was changed. The law was kept. There's only one man that ever kept it. He needed no mercy seat. Thy law have I hid within my heart. So first, when we have see these 2 tables of stone, we find it first in an ark of wood. And then we have Moses who takes it out of his ark and he puts it into, we have to get it now out of there, because Christ is no longer here on earth. It's a beautiful picture of Christ. We need him in the presence of the Lord. We need a priest, a high priest, and so on. So what we'll do is we'll take the ark, those 2 tables of testimony, and we'll put them into the golden ark. And you can't see any shittim wood now. And it's all glory and a crown about it. And he says, that's where we're going to consider him to be. I find that most interesting. And I'm a bit annoyed my Sunday school teacher didn't tell me this. Because as a wee boy, I always wondered how it was really a picture of Christ. I could see the duality, the wood and the gold, but I couldn't understand myself why the gold was on the outside. Well, now you all know, so you can teach your Sunday school classes just that there's 2 arcs. So when they make jokes and say, where was, you know, Moses' ark and so on, he had 2 arcs. He had a little one made of bulrushes. And he had another one that he made as a beautiful picture of a human, a man who kept the law. Thy law have I hid within my heart. I offer that for your consideration. I can also show you, and I think I'm going to do that, from Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. The location of that testimony, those 2 tables of stone, It first of all in an ark of wood, and then in this ark of glory later on after the tabernacle is made. And then in Numbers in chapter 10, there's an interesting thing here, because whenever the cloud lifted, and whenever the cloud lifted that they were to be moving, notice how it's worded. Numbers chapter 10 and verse 33. And they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. For the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. There was no doubt in Moses' mind what the ark stood for. When the ark moved, he spoke about the Lord, Jehovah. When the ark rested, then he was able to say, Return, O Lord. And so what I offer to you is this. The location of that ark determined the location of the entire nation there in the wilderness. So it wasn't just that the cloud was lifting. You say it was over the tabernacle. So it was. But Numbers 10 tells me that it's really over the ark. It's the presence of the Lord that's really being depicted. I just want you to step back for a moment and think about that. This, two tables of stone, the spiritual DNA of a nation, determine where the people of God are meant to be. The will of God for them was determined by the location and their appreciation of this, of the law, the written tables of stone. And so if I was to make a little application even into our day, how is it? How is it in our lives? Is everything centered around the Word of God? Do we have the Word of God? We don't have tables of stone, but we definitely have letters of love. And we've got the letters from Paul and these others. Have you ever thought that's a very strange way to impart truth? With letters. The intimacy, the personality of a letter, of a man writing a letter to another. You see that a bit in the Old Testament between kings and introductions and such. Even in the book of the Acts, you've got one letter of one governor to another. But that's how God communicated his truth. Now, let me put it this way. Are the people of God here having their location, having their life completely centered around the Word of God? The letters of truth? That's what these people had. This was all that they needed. But I tell you, they needed it all. And sometimes there can creep into our hearts that the Word of God is there. And maybe it's useful. And maybe it's helpful. But is it your actual breath and your life? And you read the Word of God as if your life depended on it? Is that how you approach the Scriptures? If you are in a bit of a casual thing, or when someone was outlining some things of a local assembly to a young man, you know what he did? He shrugged and he says, oh, who cares? And the who cares attitude is out there. But a zealous appreciation and a grasp hold of that I do not want to move outside the will of God. And the people of God together, collectively, we do not want to move outside the will of God. When this grabs you and this gets a hold of you, sometimes we talk about we got a hold of truth. But I tell you, there's something even better. It's when truth gets a hold of you. And when it grabs you that you do not want to move outside the will of God, then I think we are starting to walk in fellowship with God. I leave that for your consideration. That's what these two tables were. We've looked at where they went and beautifully displayed in Christ and so on. But in a fundamental way, that cloud, when it moved, it was above the ark. And Moses just had this lovely way of welcoming the leading of the Lord from the, and then welcoming Him when it's stopped. Well, maybe there's a couple more things I could say. Just pull back to Exodus 28. There's a whole ecclesiastical system. There's these priests, and I've already hinted to you that they wore something. The high priest wore something. You see, no one ever saw those tables of stone except Moses. No one ever saw them. Thank God there was a mercy seat put over them where blood would be applied. No one could be exposed to that law. But this man, the high priest, in Exodus 28, verse 9, thou shalt take two onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel. Six of their names on one stone, and on the other six names of the rest of the other stone according to their birth. And they were to place them in these ouches of gold on the shoulders. And it says in the end of verse 12, Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. So those are two stones there. Interesting. Stones with names on them. We'll come back to that in a moment. There's more. Verse 15, thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen that shalt thou make it. Fourscore it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set in it settings of, we should not be surprised, there's stones everywhere. Stones. And you get these lovely stones, 12 of them. And it says in 21 that the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. And then you can go on further down and you'll find that in verse 29, and Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. What do we have here? No one sees the engraved stones, but instead they see engraved stones on the garments of the high priest. And as he would move into that holy place, he's carrying on his shoulders the names of every one of the tribes. The power and the strength, he's upholding them before God. But not only that, you'd almost get an understanding that Aaron, see the young people here, we discussed this all on Sunday already, he was one who could be touched with the feelings of the infirmities of the people. And upon his heart, he's got the names of them all. By birth order, I take it on the onyx stones, then on these 12 gems, one name per stone. I take it it's in the order of the way they were camped, because it says according to the 12 tribes. I can't prove that, but I would take it. That's probably the case. And upon his shoulders, carried. Upon his heart, loved. He goes into the holy place before God. Could I just suggest this? That priestly intercession of carrying the names to God, it's linked with the two tables of stone that are engraved with the law of God. And the one who is able to carry our names in, that high priest, he's linked in a very definite way with the one who is able to keep the law. It's engraved stones. And I'm suggesting to you that it's not a mistake, it's not haphazard, that this was the design of God, that these priests would be able to represent God to people and represent the people to God with engraved stones, because he had kept the engraving of the original stones. So my time is now up, but I'm just offering to you tonight just the basis. Because Moses emphasized again and again and again, two tables of stone, two tables of stone, the standards of God. It's not just the standards, it's the promises. And in those promises, God has given a guarantee to his people. You and I are not part of that nation. We are not an Israel that has somehow been replaced by the church. We're a completely different dispensation. But what we do learn is that we learn that God has had these principles and God has had these things upon his heart all along. He always had in mind that there would be one who would be able to keep the law and make it honorable. He always had in mind that that same one would be able to carry our names upon his heart and be able to give us the strength, ways out of temptation, be able to be our great high priest, something Aaron never was. He was a high priest. We have a great high priest. God has always intended that this heart of his be revealed in these ways. And so that's what we've started to do. You say, what are the Urim and the Thummim? Well, I haven't a clue. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give thee our thanks for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee that he is the one who kept the law. He is the one who was able to please thee in it. He was the one who was able to do all that was in thy heart. And we thank thee, Father, that he didn't annul it. He just put it on display. We would recognize that Christ should be the very center. And yea, thy word that comes through him and through the apostles should be the very center of our own lives. And while we are not a nation, yet we are priests. And while we're not a people on earth defined that way, yet we are a people of heaven. Our citizenship is there. And all of these things can be compared. But Father, we thank thee for a Moses who was able to stand up and tell the people just what was necessary for them so that their spiritual DNA would be replicated throughout an entire nation. And so, Father, as these things would cause our hearts to ponder, we do trust that there will be something in the heart of thy people here that will be saying how wonderful thou art and how wondrous are thy ways. And everything put together like this, even in an Old Testament, surely what we have in the person of the Lord Jesus must surely be a blessing of magnitude that we can barely contain. So we do give thee our humble thanks then for our time together. Bless us as we go in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Why don't we sing just a hymn we often give out at in a gospel meeting, but it's hymn number 27. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are worthy of thyself divine, but the bright glories of thy grace beyond thine other wonders shine. So the first and the last verse, please, of hymn number 27, and let's stand to do so. Yeah.